take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, back to the passage we were just looking at together a few moments ago. It's interesting, several of the carols and those two that we just sang together mean all the more to me as I've grown in my Christian life. But in recent days, I had part of a local Advent service. It was sort of ecumenical and open to a number of people. And various ministers were asked to share portions of Scripture through it. And I'm not sure what I expected, but only one of the five or six ministers actually got the gospel right. And that... Jesus' first coming was everything as a good example, and just all sorts of things that were there. And the spectrum of those two hymns, Who Is He in Yonder Skull? He's a poor Jewish baby who was a good example for us to follow, and he was able to do some real neat sleight-of-hand tricks or maybe even real miracles. No, it's the Lord. The King of Glory. It's an amazing story. And as we started in Luke's Gospel, I made a point to point out to you that he's not beginning as the Grimm brothers might have written or someone else. Once upon a time, there was... No, he's telling us this is... true truth. This is real history. It actually happened in time and space history. And its point was not just for that generation or that segment of time. It's the point of all of history. To date, in our reading in Luke's Gospel, he's told us how God singled out an otherwise unknown older couple. Both the husband and the wife were from the tribe of Levi. Zacharias is a priest. They're righteous people, but they haven't been blessed with children. But now, in their old age, when they probably had given up hope, understandably, but maybe they're still going through the perfunctory motions of prayer. They've learned that from the visit Gabriel, who comes to him while he's offering incense of all times, there in the temple, that God is going to give you a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. So he will go before him. He'll prepare the way for him. And with that in mind, I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider the fact that in these first couple chapters of Luke's Gospel, he's presenting his readers with the two greatest men who ever lived. Now, when I refer to the Messiah, when I refer to the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, you understand, I'm not making him just a man. But here we have the birth of these two men. Most readers of history like to know about the birth and the upbringing of certain world leaders. When were they born? How did this come about? What was their influence in the course of history? And in these opening chapters, what Luke is giving his readers is the birth of these two men who, without question, had the greatest impact on human history ever. And I'm not saying that, well, you're a minister and this is Sunday and it's Advent and that's what you're supposed to be telling us. No. If it was the 4th of July, I'd be telling you the same thing. Okay. And in any setting, I'm not doing that just because I'm a minister of the Christian faith. I'm saying it from the standpoint of the fact that when our first father Adam fell in sin, that one act of disobedience was a world class act. In fact, if we think of our Lord and and John the Baptist being the two greatest men there, what Adam did was the greatest ill that has been set upon the human race, because it has made who we are today what we are. We are all descendants of Adam. We have all inherited his sin nature in a very real sense, regardless of our gifts and talents. And some of you are very talented, and others of you are like me, so there we are. But all of us are dysfunctional. We're dysfunctional. We're not as the original was. We have the image of God, but sin has wrecked the creation. And the point of Christ's coming the first time was to settle the sin issue once and for all. And only he could do this. Only a sinless individual could do that. How do you accomplish that? I guess the Lord could do it in any number of ways he wanted to do. But he chooses a virgin. He has the Holy Spirit overpower her so that the son that is born does not have the same sin nature that all of us inherited from our parents, who inherited from their parents and their parents all the way back to Adam. And he was able to live a life not only sinlessly obeying God's word and will perfectly, but it made his life, his death, and his resurrection the perfect satisfaction for the issue that faces all of us. So here we are. 2 weeks ago we saw, because John's father, Zacharias, did not believe God's promise that he was going to give him a son in his old age. He received, I mentioned it earlier, a punitive sign. When I say the word punitive, what does that mean? Punished. Yeah. And so he's a righteous, by the way, Luke, make sure we understand, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous people. They weren't putting on one face one day and then the rest of the, on the Sabbath, they did it this way, but the rest of the, they strove to obey God. They were real believers. But even in that sense, well, in fact, let me put it personally to you. How many of you are real believers today? You've been born again. Do you ever disbelieve? Let me be the first to put my hand up. And I regret it. Somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot once, how would you summarize the messages that you give to your audiences? And she thought a minute and she said, trust and obey. There's the Christian life, just trust and obey. So we come to that portion in our reading when the Virgin Mary has just the opposite response, doesn't she? Gabriel comes to her and tells her, you're going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Thousands of years we've been waiting for him. You're the one. Can you imagine? I how old was she? 13, 14, 15? I don't know. And you get this message. And her question, if you read it casually, you think, well, you're asking the same question Zacharias did, but you're not giving that. No. No, she's asking a pragmatic question. She understands biology. How's it going to happen? I'm a virgin. And so the angel Gabriel explains that this is going to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I mentioned last week, and I ought to say it again, people who have trouble believing the virgin birth, for whatever reason, seem to have no problem believing in an even greater miracle, which is the virgin birth of the universe. Right? Once upon a time, there was nothing and there was no one. And all of a sudden, it's here. But the virgin birth of this Jewish... No, well, I can't really handle that. All right? So you're open to Luke 1. Look back at verse 37. I love the angel's conclusion as he tells her, you know, even God can do this, and even your elderly cousin, Elizabeth, who's been barren all these years, she's in her sixth month. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. That's the sort of thing I need to hear regularly, friends. And I hate to drag you down to that level, but I think we all need to keep coming back, because this is where we live. Visually, horizontally, we need to remember that we're here by the will and work of a great Creator. And Mary's response is meant to be an example for all of us. Verse 38, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord." I'm the Lord's servant. "May it be to me as you have said." I don't understand what God intends to do. I don't understand all of this, but I trust Him and I'll obey Him. So here we have that again. This is where all of us live. If you came to faith yesterday, this will be, however God gives you length of life in this earth, this will be your calling. And those of us who are years and years along in our faith now, this is our calling. Trust and obey. Just trust me and obey me. And so we come now to the reading that we did a little while ago, and let's look at verse 56. Mary remained with her Elizabeth, that is, with her cousin, about 3 months and returned to her house. So 6 months plus 3 months, this is delivery time. So whether she's still there when Elizabeth delivers or whether she's gone when John is born, doesn't matter. And the reading here, verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Blessed are those who know how to enter into the joys of other people. You know, I don't know that this happened to Josh and Alyssa when Teddy was born, but somebody comes up and, "Oh, we're so happy for you to have it." And it reminds me of when I had my first child, and for the next 15 minutes you're listening to them talk about their child. And, blessed are those who come in and say, "We're so thankful that God has had mercy on you, and He's given you this great gift for human life, for your family, and for the human race." So, verse 59, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child." I've mentioned this before, and I wasn't going to say it today, but since there are several new faces here, why on the eighth day? Well, they're faithful Jews, and God told them in Leviticus, when you have a male child on the eighth day, that's when you circumcise them. So they're obeying God's word. But in obeying God's word, by the way, as in all of life, when they obeyed God's word, they also were receiving a great blessing from it, because we've learned that male children, at least maybe it's both genders, but male children have a great rise in vitamin K, I think it is, in days 7, 8, and 9. So if you're going to circumcise a child, which means they're going to be bleeding, you'd like the coagulants to be working there. You know, if it was just time plus chance that they were doing this, so, you know, how many babies did they circumcise when they were 3 or 4 days old, or, 12 or late? And you know, all this bleeding going on, loss of blood, before they finally stumbled on it. No, they didn't stumble on this. God said, this is when you do it. And they did it, and they were blessed by it. Second part of verse 59, and they would have called him by his father's name, which of course is Zacharias. And the circumcision of a new baby boy was a special occasion. Family, friends are gathered together. They're celebrating this gift of human life to the community, to the family. And apparently at this particular ceremony, some of the family and friends assumed and maybe even wanted to pressure Elizabeth. Now, you're going to name him after Zacharias, his father now, aren't you? But his mother said, no, he's to be called John, a gracious gift. And they said, verse 61, but there's no one else in your relatives who's called by that name. And so they make signs to Zacharias. What are you going to call him? What do you want him to be called? By the way, I started wondering again this past week, what if Zacharias at this point, if his disbelief had been the rule of his life, not the exception. And it's time to name his first and only child. You can almost hear him say, if I'm going to be this way the rest of my life, if I'm going to be mute the rest of my life, I might as well just go ahead and name them after myself. And you go, you know, kind of parenthesis. I mean, all I did was ask, how are you going to do this? Because I'm an old man, my wife's old, and the angel strikes me mute. Jeez, oy vey. But the disbelief that Zacharias exhibited. By the way, it's interesting in the New Testament. I'm just thinking about this. I was reading again. I think it was in Peter, where what is sometimes translated disbelief is or lack of faith is disbelief and disobedience. They go hand in glove. So when we're not believing God, one of the evidences of the fact that we're not believing God is the fact that we're disobeying Him. Oh, no, I believe God. If you're disobeying Him, you're not believing Him. You're not trusting and obeying. And if that had been Zacharias' rule of thumb, that had been a characteristic of his life, who knows what would have happened here. But it was temporary. It wasn't a permanent thing. And now, rather than revert to another act of disobedience, look at 63. He said, he asked for a writing tablet because he makes motions, and he writes, his name is John. And so they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. 9 months earlier, in his disbelief, he's struck mute. And now, in an act of trusting obedience, he's obeying God's word, and his tongue is instantly loose. This is none other than the hand of God. And notice everybody knows it. Luke adds these next verses. It's almost like a parenthesis, isn't it? Verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. By the way, not terror. There are different ways of looking at fear. This isn't terror. This is reverence. This is a holy awe that comes on them. They understand this is God. And all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their heart. We're going to see Mary doing that later, aren't we? Stored them up in their heart. And they were saying to themselves, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was on him. By the way, somebody pointed out that in a sense, just as John's prophetic ministry began while he was still in his mother's womb. Remember, 6 months before this, when Mary comes to greet Elizabeth, and when she, as soon as she speaks to Elizabeth and she hears Mary's voice, what happens to the little baby in the womb? Leap for joy. And not only can they feel pain, but at least in this point they can leap for joy. And Mary herself, carrying the Christ child, goes on, and here we have it. At John's birth, the circumcision naming ceremony, his reputation's already starting to spread. By the way, not because he has anything to do with it. We're not sending out emails and putting banners on the buses and so forth for people to be drawing attention to him. Why is it that this is coming to him? It's because the hand of the Lord is upon him. Right? Psalm 127, one of Solomon's few psalms that we have. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, because he gives his beloved sleep. This is all the Lord. Well, see, why is it that when John's ministry actually starts, he's off in the wilderness? He doesn't go to the Jerusalem or the major population centers. He's off in the wilderness, hard to reach places. And we're told these massive crowds are coming out, going through the thorns and brush and so forth to get to the Jordan River to hear this guy say, who told you to repent and to turn to the Lord? You need to be like the Gentiles who, when they come to faith and are brought into Judaism, are baptized again. You need to be baptized again. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time in this first chapter where we have three different people being filled with the Holy Spirit. back in verse 15, John, still unborn in his mother's womb. Then dear Elizabeth, verse 41, and now here is his godly father, Zacharias. It's a family experience, isn't it? They're sharing this together. What I want you to notice is that Zacharias repeats some of the same sentiments that Mary expressed in her Magnificat there in verses 46 and following. But before we do that, let me ask you, if you were not able to say a word for 9 months, and I made that little quip earlier, and all of us, by the way, need to practice more silence than we do. But now, 9 months, you haven't said a word. What's the first thing you're going to say? I don't know what my personal answer would have been, but in Zacharias' case, he had not a little help, didn't he? Because we're told he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That is just as it was with Mary there in her Magnificat, there verses 43 and following. By the way, some of your Bibles have the word Magnificat there. It's taken from when the New Testament was translated into Latin. That's the first word that's there. And so that's how it gets that name. Here we have Zacharias' words of praise called the Benedictus. Again, Latin, that's the beginning of first word that's here. And just as it was with Mary's words, so with Zacharias' words, generously sprinkled with Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions. That is God's word. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Why would that be so? Both in Mary's case and now in Zacharias' case. Well, you can say, well, I mean, this is the Bible and this is how that's supposed to be. But we need to go beyond that and think in terms of the fact that not only are they being led by the Holy Spirit in what they're saying, but they themselves have been more than casual acquaintances with God's Word. One of the problems which is a huge problem for those of us who live in the West in general, and the United States in particular, and have all of the blessings that we have, materially and so forth, the bombardment of information and the very little time, if any, that we give to God's Word in a given day. I mentioned the life of John Patton the other week. He was a missionary who came from Scotland, went to the South Sea Islands, worked with cannibals, and he came from an incredibly poor background. From our standing point, when I was in Scotland years ago, they would talk about the Crofts, and I said, "What are the Crofts?" And essentially, it was like they were like sharecroppers. A laird owned a large piece of property, and you sectioned it off, and this was your croft, this was your section. So they were crofters. And I don't know if that's how a crofton up north of Hopkinsville got that name or not, but regardless, they were crofters. Lived in little huts, dirt floors. But when his father came to faith, I can still remember Miss Alice and R.C., they were sharecroppers here. What life was like for them? It was hard. But R.C. would reflect and say, you know, we always seem to have time. When neighbors came by, we'd get up under a shade tree and talk and catch up on things. I mean, we've got our cell phones and computers and tablets and so forth, and we're so... The dysfunction just keeps exponentially growing. And the one thing that when we look in generations before that were being faithful to the Lord, that we're not doing was they took God's word seriously. And that's what we see. I think we're seeing in both Mary, this young Jewish virgin, and now Zacharias. This is the consequence of practicing the discipline of taking God's word and letting it wash. Paul talks in Ephesians about it washing our minds. Paul in Romans 12 says, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Biblical Christianity is not first and foremost a feeling something. I love what Sproul used to say. The gospel must be in your heart, but before it can get into your heart, it has to get into your head. And that those sections of Christianity that are not teaching us the truth and not getting us back to the truth about the truth, which is in this book, are missing it. You know, when Zacharias was there in the temple offering incense, may have been the only time in his life he had been chosen for this. And the normal thing was when they would finish offering incense with symbolic of prayer, they would come out and the people that were gathered there, they would offer a blessing. I assume it was the one in Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so he comes out. He's been in there longer than normal. And people were outside thinking, where's the priest? What's taking him so long? When he finally comes out, they realize, I guess looking at his face and so forth, ooh, what's happened here? And he can't talk. He can't pronounce the blessing. Huh. So now, after 9 months, boy, does he pronounce a blessing. I love it. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. By the way, notice something else here before we go on. Let me put it in the form of a question. About whom is Zacharias speaking when he said this? You know, I don't know how it is for you, but when I've read this in my early Christian life, I just assumed John was a part of this. I wasn't reading it real carefully. And if you don't read it closely, that's what you're going to think. But after all, this is John's circumcision day, right? This is his naming day. But that's a wrong assumption. These words are clearly not meant to exalt John the Baptist. And the reason we know that in part is because Zacharias and Elizabeth were from what tribe of Israel? They were Levites. Yeah, their tribe of Levi. Zacharias is obviously speaking of someone else, somebody greater, because he talks about this being from the house of David, the tribe of Judah. So he's speaking about the coming Messiah, who is even now in Mary's womb. Verse 70, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, he meaning the Lord God of Israel, of course, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Keep your place here and go back to the book of Jude, if you would please. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. By the way, if you're not familiar, if you go all the way to the last book of the New Testament, that's Revelation, and Jude is just one chapter. Somebody called them one of the postcards of the New Testament. Is there just before Revelation? How long has God been raising up and sending prophets to mankind? Several years ago, I got thinking about that, and I thought, well, was it when Israel was just being formed as a nation there in Egypt, or maybe when he brought them out under Moses? Or maybe was it when they were sent away into captivity in Babylon? When did he start raising up prophets for his people? And the second part of that verse that we just read in Luke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, the second part reads, who have been since the world began. Isn't that interesting? From the time that our father Adam fell into sin, and sin came into the human race, God has been raising up prophets. We have an example of that here in Jude. Look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now he's writing to warn about false teachers. Prophesied about these men also, saying, and here's a quote, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Angels, those of us who are believers who will come back with him, I don't know, maybe both. But 10,000s. Richard referred in the Sunday school about the Lord returning in Matthew 24, and when those who are gathered apparently at the Battle of Armageddon, but whatever, when they see him coming, there's a collective, not just groaning, oh no, those Christians were right. There's a wailing. A wailing. And as the judge of all judges comes leading this vast army down, 10,000s of his saints. Notice, not to slap you on the back of the wrist and say, now don't do that again. I've been listening this year to a new podcast, just 5 minutes a day, 6 minutes a day, Sinclair Ferguson. And a few weeks ago, as he was moving toward Christmas, told us something I was not aware of. And Christian tradition, on the four Sundays before Advent, we think today, what do we do? Well, we put Advent wreaths up, and we'll talk about love this week and joy and hope and so forth. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing that at all. But the ministers were expected to speak about death, hell, heaven, and judgment. It's a quintessential Grinch to stole Christmas, right? What's that about? Do you just want to have negative church services? No. We came alongside and empathized with Lori and the loss of her friend Kelly, dear friend. Just read on a Fox website this past week of a Christian gospel singer in Brazil. Did you see that? 30 years old. He's in the middle probably of this key song, and he just went, died of a massive heart attack right there on the stage. I don't know how those ministers handled those four topics. The point is not to be that proverbial Grinch and not to be morbid. But, you know, in days gone by, I was with a friend this week who's got a dear family member who's moving toward death now. And as we talked about it, I remembered Joe Bailey, another generation, who as a boy had two different experiences at the death of his grandparents. The one grandparent was there at the house. He was declining in health, and they were with him for the days and weeks leading up to the death. So they were there. And so when this grandparent passed, they were all around the bed. And said it was sad, but there was somehow a bonding in that, a connection. Sometime later, another grandparent was ill, had to be taken to hospital, was all the tubes and stuff and put away in a area where we just couldn't quite get to him, and that's where he died. It was just so cold and removed. And I think in the past, people understood the reality of death in a way that we don't process nearly as well. And so when we think about why did the Lord Jesus Christ come at the Advent service that I alluded to earlier, I mean, all of this mushy mouth nonsense and stuff going on, and just one actually got it right. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Why is there death? Why is there hell? Why is there judgment? Is it because the God that we worship, the great creator God, is such a killjoy and he wants to inflict? No, he says to the prophet Ezekiel, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but his righteousness demands justice. Isn't it interesting? The further we get away as a culture from righteousness, the more twisted and perverted our, quote, justice, end quote, has become. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, if you read that and you're not familiar with God's word, or you have a low view of it, you think, what did he kind of lose his words here? He kept saying his ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times he repeats it. No, that's not his point. He's underlining something for his readers thinking, and for us as well today. I don't know how it is for you, but when I think of ungodly, I think of some of the monsters of history, Hitler, Stalin, so forth. And yeah, they were ungodly. But you remember what the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 said? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for, do you remember the next two words? The ungodly. That's me. That's you. That's who we are. And I don't say that to in any way run someone down, but one of the reasons we don't appreciate what God did at that first advent when he sent his son is because we just have such a casual understanding of sin. The sinfulness of sin. What it has done to us. Let's go back to Luke. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets who have been since the world began. And so we might ask Zechariah, so why is it that verse 68, why is it that God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David? And he answers, number one, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That was certainly true and relevant for God's Old Testament people, Israel. We're getting just a glimpse of that today as the anti-Semitism is unveiled. And we see not only what the terrorists did there in Gaza, but what people are saying about this ethnic group of people. Look, remember the bus driver was taking a group of Christian youth somewhere. He had to stop the bus three or four times to tell them to settle down. Finally, he said, look, forget the Christian stuff, okay? Just act like human beings. And here we have people who, if you talked about putting on white hoods and targeting African Americans, would be up in arms, rightly so. But we have this particular group of people, and worldwide. See, this isn't just an ethnicity issue. This is a spiritual issue. And it's only going to be ultimately solved by a spiritual source. So that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Number two, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. God, you know what? God has a vested interest in keeping his word. Do you keep your word? When Josh and Alyssa were on that side of marriage and we were talking together, I was just coming into a whole new appreciation of what the marriage covenant is, that it's a commitment that is made. I remember going through a teller's booth here at our bank years ago, and this particular teller and I had some casual conversations in the past, and somehow it just came to marriage, and I reflected, yeah, you're standing at the altar and you have stars in your eyes and air in your head. And she just lost it, you know, because that's where, you know, that's where we are. So why did the old men of the church devise the marriage vows? Because they understood stars in your eyes and air in your head doesn't cut it. There's something called real life, and not just real life, but real life in a fallen world with other sinners just like you. And unless you get this straight, you're just going to be another statistic. God keeps his word. So that's why he's done it. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Zacharias is telling us. And why did he do this? Verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Why does God take the time to deliver people like you and me? Why does he take the time to deliver us from the hand of our enemies? And not just by, as he did with the Israelites, wonderful miracles there, but the ultimate deliverance and sending his only begotten son. Why does he take the time to deliver you and me from the hand of our greatest enemy, sin, and Satan, the enemy of our soul? Why? Here it is. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. See, it's not so we can go off on our own and do our own thing. That's just as bad as the other. That leads to just another type of bondage. You're either a slave of Satan in this world, or you're the Lord's slave. Your allegiance will be one or the other. There's no middle ground here, folks. And yes, you and I who are born again can do that, can't we? And every one of us who's been born again for more than a few weeks could say, yeah, you can do that. God wanted me to do this, but I said I did that. And how did that work out for you? Well, I can tell you how it's worked out for me. Not very well. See, but why? Again, thinking of those ministers who were to speak on those four topics of death and hell and heaven and judgment. That's reality. Why did the Lord Jesus come incarnate? Here's Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, you and me, he himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise shared the same. Why? So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, when I said earlier that the births and lives of Jesus and John were the two greatest thing, I don't know how that registered with you then. I hope if you're doubting it, then you're entering more into in a real way now. But you understand, this isn't just for a moment of time. This is all of history. Here's. The focal point of history. So verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And notice Zacharias moves from speaking about the long-promised Messiah to now speaking prophetically about this newborn son, John. But as he does, notice what else he tells us, verse 76. And I wonder, is he holding the child in his arms at the time? And to you, child, will be called, notice, the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Back in verse 32, the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary about the son she would bear. And he said, he will be great and will be called the son of the highest. That's thinking back to the Old Testament usage, Most High God. The Greek term that Luke used for highest is the one that the Septuagint used when it translated the Old Testament, Most High God. See the various cults and so forth that denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ are doing just that. And in all of our minds, we who are born again, we need to understand it's not just Jesus, my buddy. He is, as one of the hymns we sang earlier, he deems to be our brother, our elder brother. That's a marvelous thing. But he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is the judge of all the universe. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And it's no small significant thing that this young child, John, is now identified as the one who's that the prophet Malachi spoke when he said, behold, the Lord is speaking through Malachi. Listen to what he said. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Wait a minute. Malachi, you're writing this down, and the Lord is telling you to write this down. He's speaking through you. I'm going to send my messenger in the future, and he will prepare the way before me. Yeah, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, right? And so under this inspiration of the Spirit, Zacharias, speaking of his son's mission, verse 76, and you, child, will be called Son of the Highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. By the way, forgiveness of sins is at the heart of salvation. That's what it's about. In and of myself, the Bible says, I'm in Adam. I'm born with a sin nature. I'm spiritually dead. But God in his great mercy saves sinners. God saves sinners, right? From their separation for him, from all those consequences. How does he do it? He pays this huge price. The Lord Jesus Christ pays a debt he didn't owe, and we owe a debt we couldn't pay. There it is. And that's what the Holy Spirit is leading Zacharias to say. This child, verse 77, will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sin through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. Dayspring is a messianic reference. 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now that was the end of Zacharias' benedictus, his great benediction. And Luke concludes verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit. So John grows physically. He's also growing in his human spirit, his vitality, his inner vitality, his fortitude. He's growing spiritually. And then he adds the strange thought at the end. And he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Huh? All God's people said, huh? Is that where you want Teddy to go? What's going on there? Well, instead of following in his father's footsteps, enjoying the relative comfort that life as a priest would have afforded him, there's a special calling on his life. It's unique. It's unique. We're not called to imitate John in this sense, but he's separating himself from all that is normal in order to discipline himself physically, spiritually, because he's one day going to be called by God to introduce God's long-promised Messiah. Here it is, the crux of history. You know, I received a mailing from a group up in New York City, Children's Bible Fellowship. Don't know if any of you are familiar with it. They work in inner city. They deal not only with street kids, but with very severely handicapped children. It's quite a ministry there. But one of the leaders there was invited to the Bronx Studio School for Writers and Artists, and he was there waiting as the students came in before it was time for class. He said, I noticed all the students were looking for a place to fit in. Any of you go back in your mind to junior high and high school and remember the pressures that were there? And many had friends groups that they were huddled and talked with. But then there were others that were outside, they were isolated. And this person wrote, I personally remember being in both groups throughout my life. Sometimes, to be included, I'd put on a mask of someone other than myself so I could feel accepted. What I didn't realize, and this is what arrested me, what I didn't realize was when I put on a mask to find belonging, only the mask belonged. That wasn't the real me. So I'm putting up this front, and I've got my peer group, but it's not really me. Authentic biblical Christianity helps us set our masks aside. And we become the people that God means us to be. Our own unique personalities, but we are now in Christ. And it makes all the difference in the world. This is a part of the Christmas message. This is the wonder of His first coming. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great mercy that You have demonstrated to each of us who are Yours today. You have blessed us, Father, with believing faith, and You've brought us into Your family, and we see our lives changing. And yet the reality is we also realize the more we grow in You and the more we study Your word that just as it was with Zacharias, indeed with all of the believers before us, we have changed, we're being made into new ones, and yet we still battle sin. We still battle our sin nature and the habits and the world and the flesh and the devil. How thankful we are, Lord, that Your salvation is Your idea, it's Your plan. Those who You save for time and eternity. And Your purpose in each of our lives is to conform us to the image of Your dear Son. That's way beyond our pay grade, Father. So we come to You with empty hands again today. We ask that You would bless Your word to our hearts, not just for a few moments on a Sunday morning, but we who have access to so much truth would learn to discipline ourselves in a way that increasingly the truth is setting us free. And it's changing the way we think and process. And we would ask this in the name of Your Son. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good rest of your day.